Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Josh. Take your Bible with me tonight, please, and turn to the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John in your Bible tonight. While you are turning there, let me mention a couple things. I had asked the church on kind of in the course of preaching on Sunday night, I mentioned about a man that I had an opportunity, a unique opportunity, to witness to and to give my older brother John's testimony to. And it was in a place where it just seemed like it was an appropriate moment that the Lord had put together. And I'd mentioned this on Sunday night about witnessing your faith in a natural way and then praying and asking the Lord to take that and use it in that person's life. Well, the individual for whom I asked you to pray, by the way, I got his name yesterday. His name is Aaron. Aaron. So remember to pray for Aaron. He saw me yesterday. He saw me yesterday morning, and he said, Pastor, he said, where is your church? He approached me. He said, Pastor, where is your church? I told him where it was, and he said, my wife and I need to get in church. He said, so we're going to plan to be there on Sunday. And so I want you to pray about it. And I saw him again this morning, and I gave him a gospel tract and showed all the times, service times and everything. So just pray about that and see what the Lord would have to do. But I'll tell you, folks, here's the thing. We can't control this. This was a great point that was brought up at our soul winning conference. We cannot control how many people trust Christ as Savior, because you can't force somebody to. But what I can control is how much I talk about Jesus. And if I take every opportunity, and every time I have an opportunity to give out a tract, to give out a word of witness, you just don't know what that is going to do in somebody's life. And we, as we said Sunday night, be natural about it. If you get excited to talk about things that thrill you, be natural about talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, we are in 1 John tonight, and we're going to look at several passages this evening in 1 John. We're going to study some of this out just a little bit, but we're talking about the Holy Spirit tonight again, and we finished the matter of the sign gifts. Now, by the way, how we taught that matter of the sign gifts really closes the discussion on whether or not these gifts are legitimate for today. Because remember, once the thing signified has been established, the sign is no longer necessary. By its very nature, a sign is something that is only temporary, and we talked about the nature of those gifts, especially because of the influence of the charismatic movement. We focused on the temporary nature of the gift of tongues. And the Bible, in another place we didn't even go to, the Bible speaks of tongues ceasing of themselves. And so there would come a point in time in which tongues would no longer be deemed necessary, and they are certainly not necessary for the day and time in which we're living. You say, why are they not necessary? Because remember with me, the purpose of tongues was for a sign, and it was for unbelieving Jews to understand that the message of the gospel was authenticated through dynamic, miraculous sign, and to understand that the nation of Israel had been set aside because of her refusal to listen to the Messiah, had been set aside and would be carried away captive again. And the tongue speech was the tongues of a foreign nation that they would hear in judgment. And we cited for you Deuteronomy 28. We looked at the book of Isaiah. We also looked at a portion of Jeremiah to prove that. So we understand that that part of the revelation of tongues and that gift of the Holy Spirit is over. But we emphasized in that lesson that there were certain ministries of the Spirit that are normative for the church age. Where do we find these normative ministries of the Spirit dealt with in the Bible? Well, in the New Testament, we find them in the epistles, and particularly the later epistles. And you will notice one of the characteristics of the later epistles is that they don't mention the gift of tongues and the sign gifts, because those spectacular gifts even began to vanish away before the close of the first century. But in the epistles, we find what is the common ministry of the Spirit of God during this age. Now, what would that be? Look at the introduction, and we'll deal with one, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Look at your introduction. As previously emphasized, the New Testament epistles set forth the normal order and rule for New Testament churches. One finds, therefore, the normative ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age described in the epistles, with little reference to the sign gifts of the transitional period described in the book of Acts. And it's absolutely essential that you keep that focus in your mind. The Spirit's ministry, the Spirit's testimony to truth, is one of His primary ministries during the present age. First John describes the Spirit's testifying ministry in great detail. Remember, the Spirit's ministry of testimony is one of His most prominent ministries in this age. Now, weeks ago, we spoke about the witness of the Holy Spirit. And we said that the Spirit of God witnesses to our spirit that we're the children of God. We also said that the Spirit of God bears witness of the truth. When I preach the message of the Word of God, it is the Holy Spirit that drives that message home. The message is not powerful if I am convincing people because I tell a tear-jerking story or because I have an emotional trick or gimmick that I work into my message. That is not where the power comes from. The power of conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. And it is amazing what the Holy Spirit can do with the Word of God in conviction. But this is a little different. We're talking about His testimony, testifying concerning what is true and what is error. Now look, if you will, at 1 John 3, the very last verse. Verse 24. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. The Bible says, "And he that keepeth his commandments," the commandments of Christ, "he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him." So we dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells in us in the person of the Spirit. Hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. By the way, notice that there you have mention of the two members of the Trinity, the Son and the Spirit, and the interrelationship of those two. We've talked about the Trinity before. So we know that He, Christ, abides in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Now, verse number 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now stop there for a moment. He has mentioned the Holy Spirit of God that indwells believers in verse 24 of chapter 3. And we know that Christ lives in us because of the presence of the Spirit of God. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." That means that there are spirits other than the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is not a study, per se, of the supernatural, but I do need to mention this at this point. The Holy Spirit of God witnesses and testifies of Christ. We've emphasized that over and over again. I'll get to that in a point of the lesson in a moment. But there are other spirits that are abroad in the land, and I will use the word prevalent. We will call these spirits demons, demon spirits. They are, you say, "Pastor, where did they originate?" Most Bible scholars believe that demons originated from fallen angels. When Lucifer rebelled in heaven against God, the certain portion of the angels fell. They fell into sin and followed him, and that they are demon spirits. These demon spirits, it is believed, have specialties. Some, for example, will specialize in enslaving an individual to harmful habits, maybe drugs or alcohol. Others will be in charge of false teaching and false doctrine. That is the focus that we have here in 1 John 4, verse 1. So John says, the Holy Spirit lives in you, but he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Now look this way, look this way. We live in an age when being spiritual is popular. In fact, what has become incredibly popular in our time is being spiritual without Jesus Christ. Even being spiritual without God. You say, who is an example of this? The high priestess of this philosophy in America is Oprah. See, Oprah doesn't say she's an atheist. Oh, no. Oprah believes in everything. Okay, firmly believes in everything. Oprah is a spiritualist. She believes in divine spirits, small s, but she does not believe in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, to the exclusion of the rest. Now, she is, for an example of this, her New Age mysticism cult that she has started on internet. There's thousands, I guess over 100,000 people signed up to be part of this instruction in the New Age. That is not Bible teaching. In fact, that teaching, we say, "Preacher, where does it come from?" Ultimately, its source is demonic. And that is why John says, "Beloved, don't believe every spirit." There is something out there that's telling people today, well, if it's spiritual, it must be good. Or how about this? "Well, Pastor Monty, there's good in every religion." No, there's not. If a religion does not preach and teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son, that religion is no good. Because it is a false religion. And we are told not to accept it with open arms or to tolerate it. But he says, don't believe it. Reject it. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. Put them to the test whether they are of God. Why do we have to do this? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Okay, let's look at the testimony of the Spirit. Well, verse 2 will help us. Verse number 2, chapter 4. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Okay, how are we going to know? Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Before the close of the first century, this spirit of Antichrist was present. Let's look at the Holy Spirit's testimony concerning truth and error. Point A of your lesson outline. Believers should maintain a healthy skepticism when confronted with new or novel doctrines and philosophies. That's exactly what he's warning us in verse number 1 of chapter 4. Be mindful that demonic spirits are behind false prophets. Teaching contrary to the Bible is a product of hell. Well, Pastor, you know, when these Mormons came to my door, they were such pleasant and nice young men. And the Bible says that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He doesn't come to you with a pitchfork, but he comes to you in pleasantries. He comes to you in a measure of respectability. And these folks that are victims, they are both victims and propagators of false gospels and false doctrine. They are driven by not the Spirit of God, but the spirit of Antichrist. And you say, why is that? Because these folks do not believe that Jesus Christ is God, a very God. And in 1 John, the apostle said, if you don't believe that Jesus is come in the flesh, you are not of God. Look at point number 2 under A. False prophets are commonplace in our world. The problem is not isolated, nor is it rare. Now, Christians, wake up. Wake up. We live in an age that is decidedly anti-Bible. We live in an age that is increasingly, decidedly anti-Christian. And for all of the tolerance that is touted in this age, it is still incredibly popular for people to mock and persecute and openly deride Christian believers. Now, unfortunately, this attitude has reached the highest echelons of power in our nation. I mentioned, I think, on Sunday that our new president holds the dubious distinction of being the first president during the National Prayer Breakfast to favorably quote the false prophet Muhammad. That, to me, is deeply disturbing. It is deeply disturbing that the man who sits in the White House is ignorant of the false prophet Muhammad. When he quoted Muhammad in front of that prayer breakfast, he favorably quoted a pedophile. You say, preacher, that was ugly. Muhammad was a pedophile. He was married to a child who was 6 years old. The marriage was consummated when she turned 9. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? It's in the Quran, their holy book. In our country, you would be arrested and put away for a long, long time. And intelligent leaders, political and religious and otherwise, would never quote you favorably as being some kind of a wise scholar, because in reality, you were nothing but the scum of the earth, a dirty, rotten, low-down pedophile. But in our age of tolerance run amok, the spirit of Antichrist has entered the highest echelons of power so that he can get by with making a quotation from this false prophet, and it barely raises the eyebrows of anyone, because ultimately, nobody really cares. What a shame. False prophets are commonplace in our world. It will multiply in the coming years. And that is a promise. Point B, the Holy Spirit may be discerned from false spirits by the nature of his message. Remember, the Holy Spirit testifies accurately of Christ. Now, I want you to see point number 1. Any message terminating with an emphasis on a spirit, small s, or spirituality, without pointing to Christ, is a false message. Now, do you see that? That is where someone is teaching or preaching a message, and it talks about spirituality, it talks about spirits, but it never points to Jesus Christ. That is a false message. Now hear me, folks. The Holy Spirit does not point to Himself. He points folks to Jesus Christ. And one of the true tests is, where does the message lead me? Does the message lead me to primarily seek some form of emotional and spiritualistic experience, or does it lead me to love and be loyal to and be submissive to Jesus Christ? That is the issue. By the way, that is the issue that the charismatic movement must deal with, because their emphasis on what they call the Spirit has gone so far over to the other side that Jesus Christ has been almost completely lost in the shuffle. May I say, when that happens and the message terminates with the Spirit of God, that is not of God. Understand that. Get that fixed in your mind. The Spirit of God always testifies of Christ. Oprah then, because her spirituality does not point anyone to Christ, she would never say that Christ is the only way to heaven. In fact, she believes that she can be a miniature Christ herself if she achieves a certain level of her form of karma or whatever it is she believes in. Oprah then is a false prophet. There's no question about it. And she is possessed by the spirit of Antichrist. Point two, the message about Christ must be accurate. Now, notice, if you will, verse number two. Hereby, chapter 4, 1 John, hereby know we, ye the Spirit of God. Here's how you know. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Okay, now, in the flesh, okay, in some modern Bibles, they take out the words "in the flesh." That is tipping the hat to Gnosticism. Okay, that's why we use the King James Bible. You get the whole deal here. That Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Look at point two. The message about Christ must be accurate. Satan attacks the person of Christ. Therefore, a genuine message will, at bare minimum, confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In other words, the message must portray Jesus Christ as God incarnate, both God and man. Anything short of this is error. Now, you say, well, preacher, why in the world would the issue be Jesus Christ coming in the flesh? Because by the time the Apostle John penned these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a new philosophy had already entered and infiltrated the church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught a false dualism. It taught that everything that is physical is evil and everything that is spirit is good. Therefore, for Christ to not be evil, he could not have been physical. He had to come only as a spirit. The problem with that is this. The Bible plainly teaches that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. This is absolutely key. Who is Jesus? He is not a spirit. He is not a spirit that comes upon somebody. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, born in Bethlehem's manger, God robed in flesh. In his incarnation, he was robed in flesh, and the miracle of who Jesus is that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who has come robed in flesh to be our Redeemer. That is who Christ is. If you then deny the physicality of Jesus Christ, say, well, you know, Pastor, I believe Jesus Christ has come. Okay, everybody believes that. Everybody believes that. Everybody believes that there's not a historian in the world that doesn't believe that there was a human being named Jesus that lived in this earth. Everybody believes that. But to believe he has come in the flesh, well, Pastor, everybody comes in the flesh. What is significant of Jesus coming in the flesh? He is God come in the flesh. Does everybody see the significance here? God with us, Emmanuel. That is what John is driving at. Anyone who preaches a Jesus who is less than God Almighty come in the flesh is not preaching the Jesus of the Bible and is preaching the Jesus of Antichrist. Point three, if you will, look there. Any spirit who fails to identify Jesus as God and man is a spirit of Antichrist. Remember, the term Antichrist means in place of Christ. False teachers exchange the real Jesus for a false one. And this is the most people say, well, Antichrist means against Christ. But in reality, it is in place of Christ. OK, now it's interesting. I would note that one of the titles for the Roman pontiff, the pope, is the vicar of Christ on earth. And the word vicar is a Latin term that we get our word vicarious from, which means in the place of. And the pope claims to be in the place of Christ on earth. That is a mighty tall claim, and it is a false claim to make. The Spirit of God is the presence of Christ on earth, not the pope in Rome, and not the spirit of Antichrist. Now, having pointed that out, just remember this. False teachers exchange the real Jesus for a false one. It is not, ladies and gentlemen, that we're going to do away with Jesus, but we will change who he is. Now, you hear me and hear me well. You are not worshiping the God of the Bible, the one true God, if you misrepresent the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you are wrong about Jesus, you are wrong about everything. If you are wrong about Jesus, you will not go to heaven. You will go to hell. Think with me back to the Old Testament. God had some rather stern judgment that he brought to bear upon people who worshiped false gods. They set up the image of the golden calf, and Moses turned his back for a few minutes, and there was the golden calf, and God brought judgment to bear upon the people. The pagan lands about Israel had caused Israel to sin and worship pagan gods. And one of the greatest sins that an Israelite could ever commit was to worship a pagan god, to build an idol, and to say, this is the image of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we do the exact same thing in this nation. And we don't do it with physical things. We do it by creating an image of Jesus that is not in the Bible. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ was not a pop psychologist. He's the Son of the living God. He is God incarnate, thrice holy, who humbled himself to walk among men, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Understand the depths of the riches of the love of God, that it was God who died on the cross for you. That is the truth of the gospel. Anything short of that is error. And so he testifies. Now look at the second testimony of the Spirit, his testimony concerning the person and work of Christ. Drop down to chapter 5, verse number 5. This is good. 5, verse number 5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, the Spirit bears witness to the work of Jesus Christ, both his person and his work. Verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Now, remember, if you will, that the name Word is a title for Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. The book of Revelation tells us that when he shall come again, he shall have a name written, which is the Word of God. So look at verse number 7 again. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. That is the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Verse number 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Okay, what does all of this mean? The Holy Spirit testifies as to the physical person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 6. This is he that came by water and by blood. Now, water refers to his baptism and blood to his crucifixion. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and the Spirit gives testimony. Gnosticism, as I mentioned a moment ago, was an early heresy influencing the church. It taught that physical matter is inherently evil, while spirit is inherently good. Accepting this dualism, some of the church taught that Jesus did not have a real physical body, that he had come as a spirit. But the Holy Spirit says, no, that is not the case. John argues, on the next page, John argues that Jesus' physicality may be seen in his physical baptism by water. You would not baptize a spirit. And remember, Jesus' body was physically baptized, then the Spirit descended upon him, physically by water and by his physical death by blood. We believe in the physical baptism of Christ and His physical death on the cross. You say, well, Pastor, this doesn't seem like such a controversy for us. No, but in the first century, this philosophy was gaining hold. It was a pagan philosophy that was being blended into Christianity. By the end of the first century, John was addressing the early inroads of this Gnosticism by emphasizing the physical nature of Christ. The Spirit actively bears witness to both of these events, His baptism and His crucifixion. Remember, He descended, the Spirit of God descended like a dove at Jesus' baptism, and the Spirit of God inspired Old Testament writers to predict Jesus' death on the cross. And so here is a testimony as to the person of Christ, a very plain testimony of the Spirit of God. Now listen carefully. If someone denies that Jesus Christ was a physical being, and by the way, still is, glorified body, but physical nonetheless, He is the spirit of Antichrist. We don't have too many folks that do that today, but if someone did, He is the spirit of Antichrist. If someone denies the literal death of Christ in His shed blood and crucifixion, that individual is possessed of the spirit of Antichrist. Well, you say, Preacher, does anybody do that? Yes. The entire Muslim religion. Because they say He never was crucified. In fact, in the Quran, it's a major point of their doctrine that Jesus Christ never was crucified. Now, notice John argues for the physicality of these events. Why? Because the person of Christ is important. We have to get this thing right. But look at point B. The Holy Spirit participates with the Father and the Word in testifying the nature of God as a Trinity. Drop down to verse number 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The witness to truth in heaven consists of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and the Word, that is Jesus Christ. Later you can look up John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, where Jesus is referred to as the Word. We see God the Father, God the Son, Christ, and God the Holy Spirit in that passage at verse number 7. These three are said to be one. One God in three persons. No clearer statement of the Trinity exists anywhere in the New Testament. Now, I have guessed that some of you have a Bible that puts a little note there and says that this verse ought to be removed from the Bible. How many have that in your Bible, that verse is not part of the Bible? Does anyone have that? Sure you do. And the argument will be made that the manuscript evidence supporting 1 John 5:7 is very late, some of it only 8th century, some of it 10th century, and it's late manuscript evidence, blah, 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 blah. Well, look this way, folks. Do you believe in the providence of God to preserve His Word? I certainly do. Is there anything doctrinally incorrect at verse number 7? No. In fact, it is a clear and plain teaching of the Trinity and the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, we were just warned in previous verses that it wouldn't be a good idea to mess with the personhood of Jesus Christ. In fact, we were told that that would be the spirit of whom? Antichrist. Does everybody see that? Now, some say, well, Pastor, what about all of the textual scholars? What about them? There are folks that argue on both sides of the coin. Well, let me just give you a little hint. This is going to help everybody in this room. I am about to clear up a lot of scholarly confusion. If it's in my Bible, I mean, I'm talking about the text of the Bible, not the notes of Dr. Rice. Dr. Rice was a good man, but he didn't always get it right, Bob. If it's the text of my Bible, it's in the text of my Bible, I believe it. This preacher doesn't rip it apart. He doesn't, well, but Pastor Monty, the textual scholars say, uh-huh. And there's an awful lot of those textual scholars that are going straight to hell because they're unbelievers. An awful lot of them. Now, verse number 7, by the way, there's a book. Jack Mormon wrote a tremendous book on this, just one verse of the Bible. It's about this thick, describing the manuscript evidence that backs that one verse. I have read the book. Bob, it is the most laborious book I have ever read in my life. But it is a fabulous and, shall we say, exhaustive treatise on 1 John 5:7, if anyone would want to read it. The truth of the matter is this. This verse is in what we call the received text of Scripture. The received text of Scripture is that Greek text that has been accepted by the church throughout her history. Because it is present there, I would not look at my Bible note and say, oh no, the Bible scholar said it doesn't belong there, so I'll cross it out. In fact, I would never do that. Never do that. If it's in your Bible, believe the Bible and set the notes aside. So let's look at point number three then. Some modern scholars doubt the legitimacy of verse 7. It should be remembered, however, that denying the person of Christ is the spirit of Antichrist. Since the verse has always appeared with manuscript support in the received text of the church, it is best to believe the Bible and ignore the so-called scholars, as I have chosen to do. And you would be wise to do that as well. So the Holy Spirit participates with the Father and the Word in testifying as to the nature of the Trinity. Now, point C. The Holy Spirit testifies on earth concerning the work of Christ. Look at verse number 8. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Point number one, the Holy Spirit joins Christ's baptism and death as a witness to Christ's great work of redemption. At Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit testified of Jesus as the Son of God. You remember, He descended in the form of a dove, and God the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And there was the presence of the Trinity at that point. Christ's death testified to His person in that He fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And even the centurion who stood by the cross and witnessed the events of that day and the earthquake and the darkness and all of the supernatural events surrounding the crucifixion, he even declared, "Surely this must be the Son of God." Why? Because this one had fulfilled all of these prophecies, declared the Son of God in His baptism, confirmed the Son of God in His death. By the way, have you ever thought about this? Prophecies of Jesus' death in the Old Testament. There are many of them, aren't there? There's Psalm 32. We looked at Isaiah 50. Remarkable verse, Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. We looked at that Sunday night. Isaiah 53. Remarkable verses, Zechariah 12, all these different verses in the Old Testament that predict in detail the events of the crucifixion. Verses about they're gonna part His garment and cast lots, and verses about they plucked out the beard, and verses about He was beaten with stripes. All of this depictive language that describes the crucifixion, all of that inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, who hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus testified that a Redeemer would come. So God the Father at His baptism testified and the Spirit descended as a dove. Christ on His crucifixion fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies of His death that were testified by the Spirit hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born. Have you ever thought about this? Do you know you could, I suppose, work things out to fulfill prophecy? You could do that. For example, the prophecy about they were going to cast lots for His garment, okay? I suppose we could walk over to Mr. Josh Lynn and we could take off his necktie, okay? And then if somebody had dice, we could roll dice and see who would win Josh's necktie. We could do that. There are certain things that you could do to force a fulfillment of prophecy. Have you ever thought about this? You really can't fulfill the prophecy of how you're going to die. You really can't. And the details about Christ's life are multiplied in the Old Testament, but so are the details of His death. And when you read of His death in the Old Testament, we read of scourging. We read of one who has gone from judgment hall to judgment hall. How could Christ have manipulated that? He could not have manipulated the beard being plucked out. He could not have manipulated the act of the casting of lots because He was already on the cross. How do you manipulate all of this? Mathematicians have taken all the fulfilled prophecies that Christ fulfilled from the Old Testament to the New and said it would be utterly impossible for someone to manipulate details that are well beyond your control. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? It would be possible, I suppose, for somebody to ride a donkey through the gates of Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. It would not be possible for someone to predict the moment He was to be born and to mature and then find a donkey and go in on Palm Sunday on the very day that the prophet Daniel said it had to happen. On the very day. Does everyone see this? So you say, well, how is the Spirit of God testifying of Christ? The Spirit of God testifies of Christ because of the Old Testament prophecies that He inspired hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was ever born. So it is the Spirit of God testifying of the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is what we're seeing here in 1 John. And so then it says, point 4 under C, the Holy Spirit, Christ's baptism, and Christ's death agree in witness as to the work of Christ in redemption. Now drop down to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. Verse number 9 and 10 of chapter 5. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him, God, a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of His Son. Look at point D. The witness of men was commonly received as folks believed the message of Christ as preached by eyewitnesses. You will remember that in the main, the apostles were eyewitnesses of the Lord's ministry. And so their testimony of Christ was that of an eyewitness. But there is a more sure word of prophecy. Look at verse number 2, point 2 of the outline. The witness of God is greater, of greater value than that of men. God Himself has testified of His Son in the Word of God, and the Word of God was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully. How did we get the Old Testament prophecies that spoke of Christ? The Bible tells us in the New Testament that holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Spirit of God inspired the Old Testament prophecies hundreds of years before Christ was ever born, and that was a tremendous testimony of who Jesus would be. Jesus came and fulfilled all of those prophecies that were predicted hundreds of years before, and so though men saw the miracles, and we're told in the book of Hebrews that the miracles were given that folks might believe, though men saw the miracles and they saw the power of Christ, what is a greater testimony than the eyewitness saying, well, I saw Him raise the dead. I saw Him cleanse the leper. I saw Him heal a blind man. What is a greater testimony than that is that He fulfilled in His life and in His death every prophecy of the Spirit of God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, today all of the men who were eyewitnesses of the marvels of Jesus' ministry, they have all died. They have all been buried. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Pastor, all the eyewitnesses are gone. What will we do? Oh, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Because we hold in our hands a book that describes in incredible detail the life, ministry, and death of our Savior vividly, written hundreds of years before He ever was born into this world. When the Bible speaks of the testimony of God, it's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit that we might believe as Christ fulfilled those passages. So if you look at point number 3, believers experience the witness of God within themselves in the presence of the Spirit of God. Verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. We do. What is the witness in ourselves? That is the testimony of the person of the Spirit of God who comes to indwell us. Believers experience the witness of God within themselves in the presence of the Holy Spirit. To reject the message of Christ is to call God a liar, because God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, inspired the Word of God, which is the testimony of Christ. Now, does everyone in this room see something? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, these three in one. The Spirit testifies of Christ. He testified in the inspired predictive prophecies of the Old Testament. He testifies in the presence of His person in believers in the New Testament. And the Spirit of God points to the Son of God, who gives the glory to God in the work of redemption and salvation. Folks, what I have described to you tonight is Bible Christianity. And anything short of what we've said, well, you said, preacher, but what about in the book of Acts? They all spoke with tongues. We've already talked about that. the normative ministry of the Spirit of God in this age of grace, this dispensation of the church. The normative ministry is described in the epistles, and part of his ministry was to bear testimony to truth. And in the practical application, it is this. How does a believer try the spirits? Number one, you've got to know the Word of God. Number two, you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. And as you're listening, the Holy Spirit will either confirm or deny what is being said. I'll close with one illustration. I was in a preacher's meeting years ago. I suppose there were thousands of people present. The preacher who spoke gave what I will say without any doubt was by far the most horrendous message that I have ever heard in my entire life. It was so doctrinally incorrect as to be obnoxious. It was not only was it doctrinally in error, but it was a blasphemy of the person and work of Christ and the Trinity. And it bothered me deeply as a preacher to sit and listen to this. By the way, Brother Bob, I've met several preachers who were there and agreed with me. I thought I was the only person who was just squirming, but there were several. And if you know the Word of God, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and either confirms a message as this is something that is true, or all of a sudden, how many know about the proverbial red flags? You have red flags in your mind? You know, the Holy Spirit can wave a red flag sometimes. And you can say, wait a minute, this just doesn't jive with Scripture and the testimony of Christ. And when the Spirit of God in your life raises that red flag, you better listen. By the way, if you want to know what that feels like, watch Rod Parsley for 10 minutes. The red flag comes up all the time, okay? Watch Benny Hinn. Because the Spirit of God, listen carefully, He points men to Christ. He doesn't point men to men. And He doesn't point men to Himself or to spiritualism, but He points them to Jesus Christ as the only Savior of the world. And He lifts up our crucified and risen Savior, and Jesus gives the invitation, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is the ministry of the Spirit of God in this church age. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for the clarity of Scripture tonight. Thank You, Lord, for the wonderful testimony, ministry of testimony that the Spirit bears in pointing men to our wonderful Savior, and in guiding and directing in power, conviction in preaching, and Father, in enlightening us in understanding the Word of God. And I pray tonight You will help us, Lord, as Christian believers, to lift up Christ in our lives, to listen to that voice of the Holy Spirit who always points us to Jesus, and Father, to be obedient and to watch Your Word and to be discerning of the times in which we live. Help us tonight to understand, Lord, that false prophets are not rare. They are very prevalent. And God, I pray that You will help us to take the Word of God as an inoculation against their influence. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Brother Morris, if you'll come, please.